Going to Jude, page 1231 in the Church Bibles. Now this sermon is very definitely a sermon of two halves. We're going to give greater attention to two verses, that's verses 20 and 21. Of all the verses that we have there in the letter, two will end up being the place where we park, as it were, in the second half of the sermon. What I want to do up front is just do something of a letter overview. So this is more teaching, as it were, in the first half. The second half will involve teaching, but hopefully something to really stir you up and comfort you as you go into another year shortly. The letter in its totality first then. All right, the letter in its totality first. What I want you to notice, and it's quite easy to do with this letter, is the top and the bottom. The top and the bottom first. The top and the bottom. In verses 1 and 2, we have a standard New Testament letter introduction, and it identifies the author, who is Jude, and the recipients. Okay? It also wishes mercy, peace, and love in abundance. All right? It wishes mercy, peace, and love in abundance on the readers. Move down to the bottom. We literally are skimming here at treetop level. Verses 25, what do we have at the bottom? We have the stirring, familiar doxology. And Lord willing, we shall sing it together at the end of the service. That's top and bottom. What about the rest of the letter? Over 50% of the letter by number of verses, and nearly 70% of the letter by number of words, deals with false teachers and their false teachings, also their false practices. That's verses 3 to 16. All right, so that's 50% of the letter by verses, it's 70% of the letter by words. A very definite group of people are in crosshairs or his sights. Verse 4 calls them certain individuals. Verses 8 and 10 refer to them as ungodly people. Verse 10 in the NIV here, yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things that they do understand by instinct as irrational animals do. Okay, verse 10 is just these people. All right, verse 8, these ungodly people. Verse 12 calls them shepherds. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. And that justifies the conclusion that it's false teachers that are in view, rather than just a vagrant cult, leaders and all. Poison is poison wherever it is found, but the purveyors of poison, those who trade in it, are peculiarly culpable. Anyway, verse 16 refers to these individuals again. Verse 16, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. False teachers are in view. Now, what do these false teachers teach? Many things. Their false teachings and their false practices are many. We don't have time to try and thread them out. All right? But the issue is this. Jude is looking at a radar screen. And it is flashing all over the place. An alien and a dangerous threat is showing up on that radar screen. Believers are in danger. That's verses 3 to 16. You could write the words emergency across verses 3 to 16. Now, verses 17 to 19. Verses 17 to 19. In verses 17 and 18, Jude effectively says, you shouldn't be surprised by this danger. If Enoch issued a warning a long time ago, that's verses 14 and 15, the apostles more recently predicted exactly the same thing. Don't be surprised at what you see on this radar screen. What happens in verse 19? Jude provides a simple identikit for false teachers. I hope you are following me. You know what an identikit is? It's something that police put together. They compile identikits for criminals they don't have a name, all right, or a face for yet. Something to help them catch the culprit. Well, Jude compiles a very simple identikit for false teachers. And his identikit outlines three things. It outlines their behavior, it outlines their character, and then it also gives us real state. Their real state. All right? False teaching can be overwhelmingly varied and complex. We know that. False teaching can be overwhelmingly complicated. All right? But false teachers all share three features. In terms of behavior, they divide. In terms of behavior, they divide. That's the word that Jude uses. They are divisive men. All right? That's the first feature. The second feature is, in terms of character, they follow mere natural instincts. They are no more than natural men. What is a natural man? A natural man in Scripture is a fleshly man, a worldly man. These men are worldly. This world and their and its priorities, the priorities of this world, define them somehow, some way. That's two of the features. What's the third? In terms of state, they do not have the Spirit. And that's irrespective of what they claim. And that's damning. Real Spirit given life, and I find this amazing, and I hope you do as well. Real Spirit given life is found in the most surprising of places. But it's actually only ever found where truth, despite that circumstance, truth outshines, or better, eclipses the error around it. These people do not have the Spirit. Working backwards, they follow mere natural instincts and they divide. And in the end, the poison that they purvey, the error that they are exponents of, wins the day. Unless they are pointed out. Okay? Anyway, let's sum up. Verse 19. This is high-level stuff. All right? Let's sum up verse 19. Instead of being peace-loving, heavenly-minded, and Spirit-filled, which all Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, should be, false teachers are divisive, worldly, and Spiritless. Now you're going to ask, how do they get in? How do they secretly slip in, as Jude puts it, in verse 4. How do they secretly slip in? How do they get seats at our love feasts? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 to 15. And I'm not going to make any comment on what Paul himself says here. I'm leaving it to you to apply it. This is page 1000. 165. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Masquerade comes up several times. Now we get to the section of special interest tonight, verses 20 to 23. All right, let's look at it as a package, verses 20 to 23 now. In verses 20 to 23, Jude issues a series of very simple, but also snappy exhortations. Let's read them again. But you, Jude says, and that's in distinction to these false teachers and all who follow them. But you, in distinction to these false teachers and all who follow them. You, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, do you see Jude's logic? Do you see what Jude is doing here? Particularly given what's come before. Let's rewind. In verses 3 to 16, Jude alerts his readers to a very real and present danger. The radar screen is flashing all over the place. We have an emergency alert. Okay? That's the one word we could sum it up by, all right? In verses 17 and 18, Jude reminds. He doesn't just alert his readers. He reminds his readers they shouldn't be surprised by what they see. In verse 19, Jude provides a very simple identikit for false teachers. Then in verses 20 to 23, what does Jude do? He issues the series of simple but snappy exhortations, starting with the words, but you. Let's go back again. He alerts, he reminds, he provides, and then he issues. But you, I'm repeating myself to get it in, all right? But you, in distinction to these false teachers, let me change two words, all right? But you, in response to these false teachers. You, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And it carries on, right? In response. Verses 3 to 16 are emergency. Verses 20 to 23 are the response plan. Big cities have disaster plans. Did you know that? London has a disaster plan. But it isn't publicized openly because it would make us unsettled. Right? Big cities have disaster plans. They are created to deal with catastrophic events, whether that be earthquakes, tsunamis, what have you. And what do those plans include? They include lists of actions for the police, the emergency services, and perhaps even the army. Those would be actions to evacuate or to contain, perhaps even neutralize the threat. Well, Jude is doing something similar here. He is offering something here for the very real and present danger or threat of false teachers and their false teachings. And it differs from the disaster plans that large cities have in many ways, but there's at least one very important way in which it differs from all the disaster plans of many of the big cities across the world. And it's this. The threats or the dangers that many big cities anticipate never materialize. False teachers are always at the door. They never go away. Jude's disaster plan or his response plan never ceases to be relevant. And I want you to notice how it's got two clear parts. Notice it's got two clear parts. Verses 20 and 21 address the critical matter of protection. In other words, suiting up properly for a toxic threat. Getting protected. Verses 22 and 23 address the critical matter of cure. In other words, rescuing those who fall into error or fall for error, those who get hit. And both responses are important. Which is more important? Which is more important, protection or cure? Protection or cure? Well, the church is in the rescue business. That's our Lord's business. But then we also know that prevention is better than cure. For our purposes, both are critically important. Look after the one and you'll have less of the other. But the other is still important. If there's a need to protect ourselves against false teaching, verses 22 and 23 show us there's a very real need to deal with casualties. Those of us who are mature in the faith or leaders of churches, wow, we could tell you stories about casualties. People get hit. What do we do with them? And this is worth a sermon in its own right. I just want you to look at verses 22 and 23 because they teach some really practical principles. Right? The degree to which folk fall for false teaching dictates how we deal with them. Right? The degree to which people fall for false teaching dictates how we deal with them. And I hope you can see the progression in Jude's words. He says, be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Let's walk through them one by one. There's three parts, aren't there? All right? We might not shake the hand of someone with a head cold, lest we catch that head cold from them. But we still show them mercy, don't we? We make them warm cups of tea. We mix up healing tonics or medicines for them to drink. And perhaps we tuck them into bed tightly. Be merciful to those who doubt, says Jude. What about the second one? All right. When things get more serious and the disease is infectious, we have to be more careful, don't we? I want you to think search and rescue. It's a big thing in this country, isn't it? Search and rescue with the coast and the dangers off the coast. Helicopters stand ready to fly out to sinking vessels. And when they get to that sinking ship, what do? They snatch the sailors or the occupants from danger. It's in and it's out. It's in and it's out. There's no landing on the deck and having a nice little casual cup of coffee. It's in and it is out. Change the illustration. Firemen in a burning building. Perhaps that's a better illustration given Jude's language. It's in and it's out. Save others, says Jude, by snatching them from the fire. What about the third one? And we're dealing with an Ebola outbreak. We have to resort to more radical measures, don't we? Legionnaire's disease or something else very nasty. Did you get the picture? Different responses for different casualties, but all with mercy. And yes, we've only got the word mercy in the first and the third response, all right, those curative responses, but a reality doesn't have to be named to be present. All of our reactions or our responses to those who get hit, who are casualties, must be bracketed or booked with mercy. Always. That's God's way. No matter how firm, how radical, how careful we might be. Okay, now, second half of the sermon. Second half of the sermon, our text. And I'll try and speed up here. Verses 20 and 21. All right, this is the protection part of Jude's response plan to the emergency. And I want you to look very carefully. It's not necessarily as plain in our English as it is apparently plain in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm relying on the experts. But look very carefully at verses 20 and 21, because there's actually only one primary command, one direct command. All right? Can you see it? It's in verse 21. Verses 20 and 21, there is one primary command. It is keep yourselves in God's love. That is the key command. But there are three other commands or actions that surround it. There's two before and there's one after. They are supporting actions. It's Jude's logic. If his readers are to keep themselves in the love of God, they're to do that by doing three other things. Right? They're to do it by building themselves up in their most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and then waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Okay? It's not necessarily as clear in our English versions as it is in the Greek. Right? Okay? What we have here is a three-legged stool. On the seat is written the words, keep yourself in God's love. But there are three legs. One is building, the other one is praying, and the third one is waiting. Let's change the illustration. Ladies, you may have said to a daughter, or someone else, let's make a cake, right? And what do? You get all the ingredients together, you mix them together in the appropriate way, then you put them in the oven, and you bake the cake. Four actions making up one single action. Make a cake. You with me? Men, the tap in the kitchen needs fixing, right? Fix it. You switch off the water. You undo the tap fitting. You replace the washer. Perhaps that's the thing that's broken. You then reassemble the tap and you switch the water back on. A number of actions all serving one action, fix the tap. With me? And that's exactly what's happening here, right? In Jude 20 and 21, right? Keep self in the love of God by building and waiting. Okay, let's deal with the direct command first. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now, do I need to prove to you that it's God's love for believers that's in view, not the love of believers for God? All right? If it was our love to God, Jude would simply have said, keep loving God. And he doesn't. He says, keep yourselves in God's love. Right? Keep yourselves in God's love for you. We could add those words at the end. That's the love that's in view. It's not keep loving God. It's keep yourselves in God's love. Got it? What is that love? We could spend weeks. Right? Simply speaking, it's his tender and his affectionate regard and interest in his people, his children. It's his jealous and unyielding actions on their behalf for their welfare and their happiness. It's his unbelievable and commitment to his children in and through Jesus Christ, a costly commitment. Why? So that he can enjoy unhindered, unbroken union with them forever. I will be their God and they will be my people. We're already that, aren't we? And yet also not quite yet. All right? It's to be consummated. Keep yourselves in that love, says Jude. Keep yourselves in that love. And that implies something else, doesn't it? It implies that believers can find themselves out of that love. It indicates that believers can find themselves out of that love. How? How can a father, the father, stop loving his children? He can't, can he? The father's love for his children never fails. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. So Jude must be referring to something that's only true for the believer, not true for the father. And I'm going to suggest to you that Jude is referring to a conscious and a continuous appreciation of. Let's be stronger. A conscious and a continuous conviction that the Father loves me. And when we see it that way, we understand that it's very easy for believers to find themselves out of God's love. It's not that he stopped loving them, but they have ceased to remember it. It is definitely possible for believers to forget God's love. It is actually possible for believers to have so blurred an understanding of God's love that they cannot see it for what it is. And here's a word of personal biography here. For 28 years, I had problems with assurance. I thought I was a gatecrasher in God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, an uninvited guest. 28 years. And it wasn't because God didn't love me or hadn't told me as much in his word. I just didn't hear his overtures of love. It's like that child who just can't settle down to sleep because they're so scared, And the mom says, but I'm right here with you. I was an infant for 28 years, to be quite honest, as a believer. But oh, what a difference when I heard his I love you loud and clear. And just, that was in one sermon, April 2007. One sermon did it. The Lord chose to dispel all the doubt, all the silliness that I had been thinking. 28 years. Right. It is possible for believers to forget God's love. It is possible for believers to have so deficient an understanding of God's love that they are not consciously and experientially in it. And here's a little observation here. Practical observation. Personal background and more particularly family experience can play a big role in people's understanding of God's love for them, right? A lot of folk do not have fathers like the Father. And they map the Father they know against the Father who is the original. Because their fathers never really cared for them, they think the Father doesn't either. Don't map your experience of fatherly love or your lack of experience of fatherly love upwards if it doesn't actually reflect the original Father. You could preach this text to some folk on the face of the earth and it would mean nothing, or they would switch off immediately because the models of fatherhood that they are exposed to are so dreadfully deficient. And it affects assurance. Anyway, so Jude's readers must keep themselves in the love of God, and so must we. All right? That's a worthy end in itself. Right? False teachers and false teaching just make it a lot more important. Okay? Children who are tempted to stray think twice when they detect real love in their parents' warnings and appeals. They might not understand how dangerous the things are that they are enticed by, attracted to. They might not even see those things as temptations, but they do understand parents' love. And what happens is the parents' love beats the temptation, doesn't it? And so does God's love. There are many reasons to avoid sin and temptation. There are many reasons to reject false teaching and the false teachers who carry it. And judgment and destruction are two very good reasons. But here Jude offers a very appealing motive. Keep yourself, or selves rather, in God's love. That's protection. Indeed, it's more than protection. But how do we keep ourselves in God's love? How do we keep ourselves continually conscious and convinced of God's love for us? Do we give ourselves to mantra-based repetition? God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. All right? It's actually very, very simple. Biblical spirituality is ultimately very, very simple. We find it difficult because we are such wayward and silly creatures. All right? Let's look at the recipe for the dish, all right, of keeping yourself in God's love. All right? First, what do we do? You'll be able to build this dish in your head already. What do? We build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Holy faith. What is it? Well, it's one of two things. Either the holy act of faith, believing, or it's the articles of our most holy faith. Do you understand what I mean? All right? The statements of faith that we have, that we endorse even as church members when we enter membership. All right? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 appeals to in verse 3, Jude appeals to his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I reckon that's the sort of an articles of faith. It's that body of truth that Christians embrace and shamedly endorse. All right? It's the faith we believe in and we confess. It's one God, three persons, one Savior, etc., etc. But you know, it's not a real faith if it isn't believed in. What does Jude have in view in verse 20? Well, I suspect it's the act of faith rather than the articles of faith. Okay? But there's no act of faith without a body of faith that's believed in. Faith's confidence and faith's fuel are the revealed truths of Scripture. Faith feeds on facts, revealed facts. And amongst them, is the revealed fact of God's unwavering and unquestionable love for His people, for His children. For our purposes this evening, the exercise of that muscle of faith, all right, fed by an established and increasingly enriched understanding of God through His Word, more particularly His love for His own, is the first thing we need to be doing to keep ourselves in the love of God. Do you want to know how much God loves you? Keep your nose in this book. Believing everything God says about love for His children. And it's a love that is tenderly echoed by Jude himself, a servant of the Father, when he talks to his readers as dear friends. Dear friends. The love of the Father is percolated through Scripture. If we only had eyes to see it. Now, what's the second thing? Right? What's the second thing we're to do to keep ourselves in God's love? Well, it's praying in the Holy Spirit. It's pray in the Holy Spirit. And praying is the most distinctive act of faith. I don't think I need to remind you about that. Right? Ananias. Don't turn there. Acts 9, verse 11. Ananias is told, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, what does Jude mean when he says praying in the Holy Spirit? And all the Reformed get nervous. Right? There is no good reason to believe that he means anything more than this. It's praying in the power of the Spirit, respecting the priorities of the Spirit. All right? And that's more than enough, quite frankly, for me. Okay? Indeed, it's more than I personally am capable of. Praying in the power of the Spirit, respecting the priorities of the Spirit. It's praying to God with God. Praying in the power of the Spirit, respecting the priorities of the Spirit, is praying to God with God. And remember, this is not turbocharged praying. It's simply praying in the Spirit. There is no praying without the Spirit. Full stop. It's impossible. We cannot pray without the Spirit. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 26. Just very, very quickly. Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Remember, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In the same way the Spirit helps us. This is page 1135. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Now, I want to say two things about verse 26 of Romans. Because there's two acts of praying occurring in verse 26, not one. Two acts of praying, right? Right? Paul moves from the Spirit helping us to pray to the Spirit praying Himself. You can see that. The first thing I want you to notice is that the Spirit's intercession is His intercession. It is not ours. Right? And I want you to notice something about the Spirit. And this is where a lot of the confusion comes in. The intercession of the Spirit is wordless. It is wordless. That's what Paul says. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. In other words, it cannot be tongues. Because tongues are words. So let's not invest anything more into Jude's words than we can with good and necessary consequence load upon them. All right? This is praying in the power of the Spirit, respecting the priorities of the Spirit. Okay? But let's not miss the wood for the trees. Okay? If a holy faith rooted in our most holy faith is the first ingredient in the dish of keeping ourselves in the love of God, Spirit-enabled and Spirit-empowered prayer is the second ingredient in that dish. In prayer, we seek God's face, don't we? And what does He do in return? He smiles. Not visibly. But in a very real and arguably a more real way. He smiles by hearing and answering our prayers according to His holy and wise and loving will. But more than that, He smiles by assuring us of His steadfast love. Have you not found that when you pray? How often have you gone into prayer feeling guilty? And you've come out of prayer feeling good? Verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter we turn to in Romans talks about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In prayer, just like with mom and dad, at home, in the kitchen, relating to God directly, face to face, is the second ingredient of how we keep ourselves in God's love. And I better run. All right. What's the third thing we need to be doing to keep ourselves in God's love? We need to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. Now let's rewind. I want you to see this from different dimensions, as it were, or angles. We've got inward investing. That's getting to know, really know the loving God in His Word. Inward investing. Okay? That automatically leads to an upward and an outward believing and depending. That's faith, right? Faith is fueled by the facts of Scripture. Then we have another outward and an upward in terms of relating and depending in prayer. What we have in this third ingredient is forward-looking. Forward-looking. Okay? With what? Expectation and expectation. We've got inward, we've got outward, we've got upward, and we've got forward. Forward-looking expectation and excitement. And let me explain myself. The phrase, the mercy of God, is actually very common in Scripture. But the phrase, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not nearly as common. In fact, it's quite rare. Okay? It's used here in connection with wait for. All right, and what does that do? That seems to point to one thing, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as what? Judge and deliverer. He's coming back, brothers and sisters, to sort out all false teaching and all false teachers. He'll go to the root. He'll cut it out completely. And He'll deal with every other evil that afflicts God's children. He's coming back to put all things right. And oh, what a mercy that will be for us. We who are ourselves debtors to mercy. Are you looking forward to that? If you aren't, you are missing out on a very important ingredient in the dish of keeping yourself in God's love. If Christ's death is the decisive demonstration of God's love for us as sinners, remember God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is His return? It's sealing that love. It's delivering on all the promises. It is the culminating act of God's love for His children. And it will usher in eternal bliss. Now let's conclude. Here's a command that's actually an invitation. Jude isn't telling his readers to keep on the right side of the law, as though God is some type of moody and unpredictable traffic cop. This is an invitation to know and be overwhelmed by the love of God. It's an invitation to be protected and secured by that very same love in what is a seriously toxic and dangerous world. And we're not talking about empty mantras. God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. Endlessly repeated, as true as that might be. It is far more profound than that. What we're speaking about here, or what Jude is inviting us to, is the love of God known, acted on, and looked forward to. The faith of many fails. The faith of many fails. Not because God and what He has revealed about Himself aren't true and trustworthy. The faith of many fails because they don't really know God as He has revealed Himself. Most importantly, they don't really know how much God loves His people. His children. So what are you going to do, brothers and sisters? You're going to keep your noses in this book. Rest your souls on everything He has revealed about Himself. Pray, really pray, to God, with God, the Holy Spirit. And then nurture and maintain a real expectation, an excited expectation for Christ's return and the blessed age it will usher in. Do those things and you will be protected. More, you will know the unequaled pleasure of basking in God's love. What's not to have? Now that's a phrase I heard for the first time when I came to Britain. What's not to have? Who doesn't want this? Are there any here tonight who don't know God and Christ? If you haven't believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you don't know God. And you haven't begun to understand His love for sinners in Christ. Begin the journey. Open this book and get to know God and see reality as it really is. And as you do that, I dare you, pray. Ask Him to open this book for you and to show you His love for sinners in Christ. And then ask Him for faith. And love. It's important. Indeed, it is urgent. Because you wouldn't want to face Christ when He returns in your own standing. Time of love and mercy is now. And oh, what a mercy it is. Let's take up our hymnals and finish.